But as we continue through this Lent series titled Hope Unveiled, we're going to be in Isaiah 61 today. Last week, we were in Joel chapter 2. And some of you guys are like, I've never heard a sermon from Joel. We're in Joel chapter 2 and this call to return. And we talked about proximity over performance, right? The idea of it's actually proximity, our proximity that the idea of repentance is coming back to the Lord that gives us power, then our performance. And today, through Isaiah 61, I want to talk about Jesus' mission, hence our mission to the world. By the time of Isaiah 61, because we're jumping into the middle of the book, Israelites have experienced both the destruction of their city, but also their temple in the hands of Babylonians. The northern kingdom has already been attacked by Assyrians. Southern kingdom of Judah has been attacked by the Babylonians. A temple that once stood in the middle of the city, the center of their worship and life, have been completely destroyed. And just as people were sinking into utter hopelessness, imagine your whole city is not only occupied, but everything you knew about the city is destroyed. As they were sinking into utter hopelessness, Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, we are introduced to this mysterious figure in the book. Throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, there are hints about this person. And it's not until Isaiah 42 we're introduced to this mysterious figure who we know as the servant of the Lord. And with the introduction to this person, servant of the Lord, the mood of the book quickly shifts from utter hopelessness to amazing hope. And so Isaiah reveals throughout his book that this servant's mission will bring great hope and restoration to God's people. Yet he reminds people his ministry will also be met with fierce opposition. In fact, we're told that he will be rejected and even will have to face death at the hands of very people he came to rescue. Yet the hope will not dissipate because his suffering is not without purpose. That's what the book says. Very interesting. His suffering is not without purpose. In fact, we're told that it's through this servant of the Lord's suffering God will bring salvation to his people. Amazing. Interesting. Yet for about 400 years from this prophecy in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, nothing happens. No one like this servant of the Lord comes. From the time of this prophecy we find in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, to Israel's living under the Roman rule, God's people continue to live largely in chaos and fear. That is until a young man from a humble carpenter's home enters a synagogue in Nazareth and opens up the scrolls of Isaiah and reads Isaiah 61. And then after reading it, he says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled this day." And we're told in Luke chapter 4, this is the account in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that the crowd at the synagogue that day, hearing this young man opening up the scrolls of Isaiah and saying, "This is being fulfilled now," it made them really upset. Didn't they say, isn't that the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son? In fact, in the story, the crowd in the synagogue that day rose up against him, drove him out of the town, and even attempted to throw him off the cliff. Very interesting. And that's how Luke introduces Jesus' public ministry. And there's no doubt that the person that Isaiah is pointing to in the book of Isaiah as a servant of the Lord is Jesus. Right? Jews think differently about this, but as Christians, we know that that's Jesus. All the New Testament writers, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, they have borrowed so much of the theology because they know it's talking about Jesus. And really, Isaiah 61, our passage, is what Jesus has accomplished for each of us and what he, the life that he's calling us to. So let's read. I know that was a lot of jumping around, but that's the context of Isaiah 61. Let me read for us Isaiah 61, verses 1 to verses 4. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to verses 4. So Isaiah, throughout the book, chapter 9, chapter 11, has introduced this person, and verse four, chapter 42 says, "This is the servant of the Lord." Now we get to a place where Isaiah says, "This is what he will do when he comes." Verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Lord's favor." What is the year of Lord's favor? Year of Jubilee. We'll talk about that a little bit. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall be built up. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastation. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So three things from these four verses. One, compassionate engagement. Two, transformative encounters. Three, restorative call. Compassion, transformation, restoration. So first, compassionate engagement. Verses 1 and 2, Isaiah promises the Spirit of the Lord is on this person. And God has sent him out, anointed him and sent him out to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent him to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for prisoners, to proclaim, again, the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 to 55, right? When we begin the new year of reading plan, this is where we stop. No one gets to Leviticus, right? We eventually fall off. But Leviticus, if you continue on in 25, there's this wonderful concept or the design, how God has designed God's people to live. Every 50th year was known as the year of Lord's favor, year of Jubilee. And on the 50th year, right, 7 years, there's sabbatical year. 7 times 7 years is what? 49. The 50th year was supposed to be the year of Lord's extra sabbatical year, where God had told his people to forgive anyone who had owed them any money, cancel all the debt, and to return the land that was taken because someone was indebted to you, and to let the land rest, right? That was good for farming, to let the land rest. And God created this system to provide an opportunity for renewal, restoring dignity, right? Fostering reconciliation. Imagine if, like, your boss said, every 7 years, take time off to rest, go to New Zealand, get a car, travel with your family. How wonderful that would feel, right? Korea's like, you don't rest. You work 7 days. You don't rest at all. And really, Israel, if you look at the history of Israelites, both the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they were never able to celebrate the year of Jubilee. God made it very clear, this is what you ought to do. But because of their mistrust and greed and unfaithfulness, Israelites never celebrated 1 year of Jubilee. That is until, again, this humble man from a humble home arrives in the synagogue. Jesus shows up and begins his ministry. During his short 3-year stint ministry, Jesus shows us what it means to not only celebrate the year of Jubilee, but to live in Jubilee spirit, the spirit of Jubilee. And I think it begins with our ability to see. Let me explain. Mark chapter 10, verses 46, 52, a very familiar passage to us, very familiar story. As Jesus and his disciples are together with a large crowd, They were leaving the city of Jericho. A beggar named Bartholomew was sitting by the roadside. He was a blind beggar. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, he began to shout, "Jesus, help me. Jesus, I am blind. I am poor. I need your help." He begins to shout. And the crowd, the large crowd, begins to what? Rebuke and ridicule the man. Says, "Jesus is too important for you. What are you doing? Shut up, or we're going to remove you." Right? And Jesus, at that moment, what does he do? He stops everything. He removes himself from the crowd. He goes to this man, and he says, "Do you want to be well? What do you want?" And he says, I want to see. And Jesus heals this man. Lifelong disease of blindness, Jesus heals him. And that's just one story of dozen where Jesus had this profound ability to see people, not for who they are, but who God has created them to be. For Jesus, people were not distractions. They were not inconveniences. And they were beyond the labels that the society has put on them. He saw their intrinsic value as those created in the very image of God. And I'm like, we're so busy to see anything. Revisit this week. In your busyness at work, at home, and somebody approached you and somebody wanted to share something. But guess what? I think too often we're so busy, right? We are there to listen, but we don't really hear. We see, but we don't really perceive. And we often have categories of people, right? For Jesus, it was, "Hey, I see the intrinsic value in you. But I thought you missed, you're not supposed to be blind. I see how God has created you to be." But for us, we have categories of people. People we like, and then people we don't like. People that are helpful to us, people that drag us down. Coworkers that we like, coworkers we don't like. And bosses, we don't like any of our bosses, right? But without realizing, we often categorize people based on their ability, race, gender, age, titles, and all while failing to see people as those that are made in the very image of God. One of the most powerful ministry of Jesus was when he was around people. People felt seen. People felt heard. And Jesus knew how to weep with those who were weeping. Rejoice with those who were celebrating. Show patience and care to those who came to hear him. And that sounds so simple, right? Just to be able to sit with somebody, to listen to somebody, to see somebody who's hurting in the crowd. But truth is, we don't. Or often we choose not to see. We're busy. We got stuff going on. I don't want no time for feelings. Don't share your feelings. Let's get work done. Whatever the reason is. I do this all the time where I'm just, right? My job is to pastor people. And I'm just like, hey, we got to get this done. It's Easter. I got to preach this sermon. I got no time to talk to people, right? Emma, my daughter, get ready. We got to go to church, right? We got to worship Jesus. And because I'm just always on. And I forget that there are these amazing opportunities for us to be able to minister. And one thing so special about Jesus was he had this ability to just stop and say, "I see you. I hear you. I know you're hurting." And friends, this is the very ministry that Jesus has invited us into. It's not this grand, major, big things that God is calling us to do. Maybe so, but often it is in mundane. It is daily conversation, daily things, in team meetings, in our homes, and at school. The opportunity. There are opportunities for us to be able to say, "Hey, I'll sit down with you. My wife is a therapist. You know why people love therapy? Undivided attention. We don't get that anywhere. Right? We pay people like $100, $200, $300 because it's not like therapist gives us all these. I mean, therapy is very important, but I do not want to undermine therapy. I'll be in big trouble. But really, it's about what? It's about the person's ability to listen. Right? Therapists don't give you advice. They help you think and process. Imagine if we just did that with one person this week. Or just one person. That would completely change the atmosphere of our workplace, our home, our schools, wherever you are. It's not easy, but this is the ministry. Imagine how our workplace or homes or schools can be transformed if one person felt seen or heard. And it's hard in Korea because we live in a culture that is deeply embedded in this concept of cop and er. Everyone say cop and er. Okay, if you're new to Korea, I'm gonna break down this for you because it's 19 years of living in Korea. I've learned this, right? In every relationship that I have, there's cop and there's er. Let me explain. So the cop, it's like Korean class, but it's for free, right? The cop represents those in position of authority in Korea, right, that are higher status, boss, landowner, right? And er refers to people of lower status, those often not in power, right? Those often in people that are being oppressed by those in power, right? Like we are renting from this church as an English church. I know I am er, and I know the pastor of this church is cop. I realize that, right? This is how life works. Let me just explain, right? So when you watch the news, you always hear about people being like abused and bullied all the time. Right? 2013, an executive at a major corporation physically assaulted a flight attendant over what? Over some ramyeon. Didn't cook the ramyeon well. She's not even cooking the ramyeon. She's just serving the ramyeon, right? 2015, a customer at an Incheon department store forced employees to kneel on the floor. Right? They were so upset. They made, like, this happens a lot where people have to kneel, right? To apologize because they refuse to repair something. It's not just Koreans. The ambassador of Belgium ambassador's wife was caught physically abusing store employees in Korea. And Belgium had to apologize. They had to pull the whole family back because that's the culture. This is how I realized relationships work and power dynamics work in Korea. And again, and I'm not innocent, right? This is my 19th year in Korea. And more times than I'd like to admit, whenever I am in this relationship of cop-er, right, at the bank with a call center lady on the phone about my order, my coupon order is late, right? Gyeongbi ajushi in my apartment. When I don't get my way, I catch myself acting like what? Like a cop, like ajushi, like, you know, Korean, straight up Korean old man. Just intimidating, bullying, telling people I need to get this done. Trying to force people to comply. What am I doing? I tell myself, this is the part of the culture. You go to Gucheong, you better yell if you want to get anything done. They're not going to do anything for you. But again, that's not what Christ did. John 13, before the final dinner with his disciples, what did Jesus do? He brought all of his disciples and he washed the feet of his own disciples. And after he said to them, what did he say? He says, do you understand what I did for you? If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. A servant is not greater than his master. Every time we choose to ignore or demand or push down our agenda to get others to comply to our demand, we are assuming that we are greater than Jesus. And if our Lord served his disciples, we ought to do the same, right? Can I confess to you? I would hate for the parking lot just to find out I'm a pastor. Because, and you know, every time I do it, I feel so bad. Every time I walk out, I'm like, well, I saved 2 minutes. Well, upset about what? You know? And again, but I fall into that trap because I think, I assume, hey, this is how society works. This is what I need to be. Okay, I'm over 40 now, so I can just get what I want. I can just yell and scream. No, society is changing. But more importantly, this is not what Jesus did. He had this amazing ability to slow down and check yourself before what? You wreck yourself. There we go. This leads to our point number two, transformative encounter. Transformative encounter. Verse 3 portrays a powerful transformation. God will replace ashes with a crown of beauty, mourning with oil of joy, a spirit of despair with the garment of praise. And he says in verse 3b, they will once again be called the oaks of righteousness. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 27 to 31, Israel is described as oaks with fading leaves. You see my hair, and you see Raphael's hair, fading leaves, oaks of righteousness. That's how Israel is described in the book. And God says, from fading leaves, he's going to make it into oaks of righteousness. Why are you guys laughing? Don't laugh too hard, all right? You're going to go insecure now. And God promises he's going to strengthen and restore his people just from the fading leaves to the oaks of righteousness through this servant who's coming. One of the most wonderful stories, one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John is the story of the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, Jesus makes a surprising visit to a Samaritan town called Sychar. And he arrives there in the middle of the day when it was hot and nobody came to the well. Jesus shows up, right? There's this whole cultural implication where a Jewish man never really went through a Samaritan town, but we won't get into that because of time. Jesus is sitting at the well at the hottest time of the day, waiting for somebody. And after time passes, a Samaritan woman arrives. And through their conversation, as their conversation unfolds, we know something very interesting about this woman. This woman is living with a man who is not her husband. She had four husbands. Right, this is Middle Eastern culture. You did not get a divorce. The fact that she had fifth man and he was not married, that is a big no-no. And this explains, right, if you look at the story, this explains why she's at the well alone at the hottest time of the day. You did not go to the well alone. You went with other women. You did not go at the hottest time of the day. You went when it was early in the morning, late in the afternoon, because it was what? Less hot. But the fact that she shows up. And it's not hard to imagine the pain and the shame that she lives under every day. Yet Jesus did not see her as someone with all these baggages or problems or inconvenience. He did not see that she's a Samaritan woman that he should not be talking to as a Jewish man. What did he see? He saw her intrinsic value as someone made in the very image of God. So he approaches her and she's like, why is this guy talking to me? All I want is get some water and go. She approaches him asking for water. And the conversation ends with a woman asking Jesus for his water, for living water. See, once the conversation comes to end, she is completely transformed. One conversation with Jesus, she is completely transformed, right? At the end of the story, if you read that story in detail, the woman runs back into the town with beauty, with joy, with praise, leaving her water jars behind. Why did she come to the well? To get what? To get water. She leaves that behind and says, I have found something greater. And she goes to her town and tells people, I met a man who knew everything about me. Yet what? He embraced me. He welcomed me. He treated me like a human being. Oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. One conversation. And Jesus, and friends, this is what I believe Jesus wants you and I to experience here and now. Right? Here and now, Jesus wants not fading, but oaks of righteousness in our lives. Yet in order to be built up, we need to what? I think one thing we need to learn to do is let go of control. Everyone say, let go of control. Whatever that means for you, right? For some of you, it's certain goals that you have for your life. For others of you, it's relationships. Perhaps it's something else. You see, we live in a culture often consumed by the pursuit of individual desires and pleasure. The world tells us freedom is unchecked pursuit of these pursuit of pleasure and our desire. Every Pixar movie, what is the message? What is the lesson? It is no longer princess finding a prince. It is you search your heart to find who you truly are. Don't let others tell you how to live your life. You look into your heart because answer lies within. Yet Scripture continues to remind us over and over again that true sense of freedom cannot be found in ourselves. It's not within us. Throughout the story of Israelites, all the characters. See, if you think about all the characters in Old Testament and New Testament, they're not the ones that we ought to follow. They have messed up lives. What do they tell you? They get in trouble when they continue to pursue their own desires. Scripture continues to remind us, true freedom cannot be found, cannot be achieved unless we learn to align ourselves to the one who have created us. C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, the more we let God take over us, let go of control, surrender, take over us, the more truly ourselves we become, because he made us. He invented us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Lewis is saying when we allow God to have a bigger role in our lives, we actually become more of who we truly are or who we were meant to be. He compares it to how an inventor creates different kinds of people. God created each of us uniquely with our own special qualities and traits. So when we turn to Jesus and let his teachings guide us, we start to discover who we are really made of. This leads us to the final point, restorative calling. Restorative calling. Verse 4, Isaiah 61:4, it says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This amazing prophecy in Isaiah 61 talks about this idea of God's people rebuilding the city that lies in ruin. Right, God restoring the city for his own glory through his own people. And not just in Isaiah, Jeremiah, in other passages throughout Scripture, this city narrative is weaved throughout the Scripture, how God loves the city. In the Scripture, God's love for cities is evident. And his desire for their prosperity and peace and redemption is evident. From the city of Zion in the Psalms, with the compassionate concern for the city of Nineveh in the story of Joel, we see God's heart for the urban centers shines throughout Scripture. From ancient Jerusalem to modern day cities, cities hold a special place for God. Not because cities have something amazing things, but cities are what? Made up of lots of people. And God loves people. They're hubs of diversity, creativity, the way, it's just amazing how cities are built. And as we continue to move forward to the future, more and more people are living in cities. If you look at the numbers, I mean, during COVID, our friends have moved out of New York and LA, but that's, if you look at the number of people that are moving into cities, that's nothing, right? People are moving into cities. China, there are like 30 plus cities with like 20 million people. That might not be correct. I'm just making that right now, but I'm assuming, right? Like people from China are like, oh, I'm from a small city. How many people? 10 million people. Okay, all right, that's pretty small. But God has special heart for the city, and Scripture continues to talk about the city. In the end, Revelation 21, we're going to be in the city of God. Whether we realize it or not, we each have been called to this city. Again, I've been here for 19 years. I can't believe I've been here for 19 years. And I can't remember last time Seoul was so popular. Seoul was like very popular among Korean Americans like 10, 15 years ago, but just worldwide. Like Gangnam Style was like one time, like Seoul was blip, but now I feel like Seoul, I think last 10 years, it was one of the most visited cities, top 10 cities. And all the glamour, innovation, all the wonderful things about Seoul, the transportation, the skincare, you know, all those things, underneath it lies a deep struggle. The relentless pursuit of success has placed the city on the brink of burnout. So this week, I was hanging out with a friend who owns a hagwon. Hagwon is like an after-school school. And his main group is grade 1 to grade 3. And he's actually he's in the Gangnam area. And he told me he has first, second, third graders studying up to 9 o'clock at night. And they're actually, their English level is, they're better than kids in America. They're reading like middle school English at this hagwon, right? And so my friend, he would do these writing exercises. And he said, hey, what do you want to be? Tell me your dream. And he was shocked that so many of his kids literally wrote, I want to do something easy. I want to stop. I want to rest. These are second and third graders. They should be like, I want to be president. I want to be firefighter. I want to be something. I want to be the doctor. But they're like, no, I want to stop. I want to rest. I want to do something easy so that, because what are they saying? They're saying, I'm burnt out. I'm 8 years old and I'm burnt out of life. And some of you hagwon teachers, you know what I'm talking about. You go to class, you see your kids, they're there, but they're not there. They're just like robots, right? Just going through, you know, workbooks. People, that's just kids, but there's a hyper-competitive job market, right? People face immense pressure just to survive, just to pay rent. People are traveling outside of Seoul to come work here. They're traveling 2 hours a day, 3 hours a day because they can't afford rent here. And we wonder why we have one of the lowest birth rates, the worst suicide rate. And suicide rate is not just about young people. That's what we assume. We have the highest suicide rate among the elderly. Deep loneliness. The poverty among the elderly. Right? I mean, if you've lived here, you know these things. Which means as long as God have us here, we're not simply here to reap the benefit of the city. You're not just here to pay off your college loans. You're not just here to find your Korean oppa or boyfriend or whatever. A lot of people are coming here looking for Korean oppa. That's just drama. This is reality. Drama, reality. All right? You know, it's true. It's like Korean oppas don't exist in real life. We're called to put our roots down and love this city, right? Learn to appreciate the culture. Learn the language. We, you know, some of us have lived here for so many years, we don't even speak the language. We call them Americans. We have to appreciate the difference between our culture and their culture so we can engage and invest and love the city. Like, how many of you guys know your neighbor? Like, anyone in your building, do you ever talk to them? Now, I want to challenge you guys. You know, we have a 14-floor friend. They have twins, Emma's age. We hang out a lot. And Sunday nights, he's waiting for me, like, to hang out. And it's been really cool because we get I get to have this conversation. You know, it's really hard to make friends at my age, right? Especially if you look like this, it's really hard to make friends. But I love this relationship because, you know what? He's just a grown man, I'm a grown man, but we're just hanging out and we're just sharing. And I'm learning about Korean culture, cop. He's teaching me all these things. I'm just like, wow, I didn't know this. Like his business and how he has to go play golf with his clients, but then you gamble and you have to like play well, but you have to lose. Like all these things. I'm just like, what? You know, it's crazy, right? But I appreciate this relationship because he's helping me to love Korea more. I'm not simply judging Korea and its caricature, but I'm understanding, wow, this is real. This is hard. Because that's what God called us to engage, to invest. Jeremiah 29 says, in the fruitfulness of your of the city, in the multiplying of the city, there is going to be your success. Your success is tied to the success of the city. And this call to action doesn't always require grand gestures. So we assume, okay, we need to create a project. No, it's just simple things, like small, intentional acts of compassion and kindness. I promise you, in your elevator, if you live in an apartment, you just say hi to your neighbors, that will change everything. Right? I just say hi to everybody. And now, everybody in our building, we say hi to each other. We're like, oh, just inside, you know? That didn't happen, right, for a while. But we just simple things will change everything because that will open up opportunities for you to be able to engage and talk and share. Creating time and space for people to come over to your house, whether it's organizing dinners, hosting people, whether going out with somebody, right? At another level, we have partner organizations in the city, right? Oak Tree Project. Right, mentoring program for orphan college students. We have Nanumi, right, which is a food shelter that we can go every Saturday to serve food. We have ministry to North Korean refugee students if you want a tutor. There are many, many opportunities. And right now, I'm hoping this year we can really set up something, set up a team to be able to engage. Because we have partners, we just haven't had the opportunity since COVID to do anything that's like structured and we can invite people to. But if you're interested, talk to me, please, right? Talk to me. I would love for us to think about, hey, how can we really engage these projects? Opportunities are endless. Let's bring our time to close on Isaiah 61. King's Cross Church, the Spirit of the Lord is on us. He has anointed each of us to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And we are called to rebuild the city that lies in ruin, right? Yes, the city looks beautiful most places, but we know underneath there is deep brokenness. We're called to repair, for this is the gospel, right? Jesus came for you. Jesus came for me when we were lost, when we were disoriented, when we were living in sin and shame. He came for us, and he laid down his life for us. Jesus did not simply wash our feet, but he laid down his life for you. So as we enter this year's Passion Week, let's not only reflect on what Christ has done for us, that's good, but let's also remember what we have been invited into. Let us remember, Jesus did not save us so that we can live a good life and live a happy life and enjoy our life and pleasure and live well and do fun things. No, Jesus died for us so that we can what? Bring others. Proclaim liberty. Call people to freedom. To sit with people, to hear them, to love them, the simple things. Let's pray together. I have a few prayer topics that I prepared. Can we spend some time praying? One, let's pray for the grace to see others with compassion and empathy. Right? Just as Jesus saw the blind beggar, just the way Jesus saw the Samaritan woman, can we pray, God, can you help me to see people with compassion and empathy? Even that coworker that bugs me, even my boss that drives me crazy, can I see that person the way you see him? Second prayer, let's pray for a spirit of surrender, right? Say, God, we want to surrender, right? We want to experience your transformation into oaks of righteousness. But we need to surrender. We need to let go of control. Just like the woman in John 4, Samaritan woman, right? She had to give up control. She had all these questions about where to worship and what Jesus should do, and she had to give up control. And lastly, pray for opportunities and courage to engage with our city, to bring restoration and renewal. Right? Ask God, God, would you give me a heart for the city? If you don't love the city, God, would you give me a heart for the city? Engage my neighbors. Engage our coworkers. I'm going to give you guys several minutes to pray. When we're ready, we'll go into time of communion. Father, we declare this truth over our city, over our church, over our workplace, over our homes. And Lord, when there's fear, there's doubt, there are challenges, it's not this idea of we just push through, but we go back to your name. We go back to how you saw people, how you sat with people, how you heard people, God. Teach us the art of your ministry, God, the spirit of Jubilee.